Well, good morning, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. We now come to the third servant song in Isaiah. There are four servant songs. They're all found in the third part of the book of Isaiah. It's from chapter 40 to chapter 55, which has often been called the book of the servant. And so the highlight of these chapters are these four servant songs, one found in chapter 42, another in chapter 49, which we looked at last week. And today we'll look at the third servant song in chapter 50. And to study that song together, we're going to read the whole of chapter 50 together, all 11 verses. It starts in verse 1 and it says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand, and in understanding that we would be transformed. We long to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And this passage introduces us to our Lord Jesus Christ, several hundred years before he was born. Before he was born, he was promised. He was prophesied. And as we study this promise and prophecy, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to take it to heart and to respond in a way befitting of such a Savior. Amen. Now, as we looked at these songs, you will remember in chapter 42, we're introduced to the servant, and there it's biographical, God telling us who this servant will be. When we get to chapter 49, it becomes autobiographical. The servant introduces himself to us and tells us how the Lord appointed him and prepared him for his service. Now, what is the service? What would God's appointed servant do? Now, just for a moment, turn back to chapter 49. If you turn back to chapter 49, you will find that God appointed him in verse 5 to bring back, or to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. In verse 6 it says that he has been appointed to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And so God has promised through his servant to restore his people, Israel. The servant's work, however, will not be contained by the borders of the promised land. No, God sees the restoration of Israel, according to verse 6, as too light a thing. Too light a thing. What does that mean? It means that this servant is so great and so glorious and so grand in his nature and in his being and in what he has promised to do. He is so exalted that just focusing on Israel is not enough for him. And so in verse 7 we are told, or rather verse 6 of chapter 49, we are told, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's promise here extends hope to Israel. And God offers both Jews and Gentiles and the nations salvation if only they would accept a servant. Now, how does Israel respond? How does Israel respond to this? You would think with such a wonderful promise and with such a glorious hope, they would eagerly respond to it. And in chapter 49, you find in the rest of the chapter, the Lord explains how wonderful His salvation would be. He expands on the wonders of His salvation in verse 8 to verse 12. And then in verse 13, He calls all of heaven to bear witness to this glorious salvation. Look at verse 13 of chapter 49. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. So He promises the servant. He details to them the glories of His salvation, and He even calls all of heaven and earth to bear witness and to praise Him for what He's about to do. So how does Israel respond? Well, look at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. It's the same thing they said in chapter 40, by the way. In chapter 40, verse 27, they say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And they simply repeat their concern here. They think God's forgotten about them. Now, why would they find this promise so hard to believe? Why would they find God's mercy so difficult to accept? Might it be because God has executed justice? Might it be that God's law threatens punishment, and because of that people think, well, He cannot be merciful as well? A father who disciplines his child does not thereby disown him. But Israel felt that way. See, without realizing it, they've divided God into two parts. There is God, the God of justice, and the God of mercy, and never the twain shall meet. We often respond in the same way. We do the same thing when we're fearful to approach the throne of grace because we're scared of punishment. Or we felt the sting of God's rebuke and we feel we would rather run away. They felt the severity of God's wrath because of their idolatry, but that does not mean, that God has cast them off forever. They say God has forgotten about them. God responds in verse 15, still in chapter 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God says, I've not forgotten about you. I've not forgotten about you. And then when you get to chapter 50, you find that they still need convincing. They still need convincing. They still seem to find it hard to believe that God would send this servant to set things right. They still find it hard to believe that God would extend mercy and grace and salvation and kindness to them. And so the Lord comes to them and He has to again encourage them and remind them of His faithfulness. And so how does chapter 50 open? The Lord asks them a question. And He says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? And He asks a second question, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now the first image, the first question picks up this idea of marriage. This idea of marriage. And the Lord says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? It's almost as if He calls the people of Israel like children and He says, go look through the house and see if you can find the certificate of divorce. Now you know from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that in Israel when a husband gave his wife a certificate of divorce, so often he set in motion a series of events, a sequence of events that would make reconciliation impossible. And so you get the sense that the people of Israel feel that that God has divorced them, set them aside, and reconciliation is no longer possible. But God asks them, go and look through the house and see if you can find the certificate of divorce. They couldn't find it. Because God had not given them any. In other words, the divorce proceedings have not even begun. This is not a lost cause. The door is still open to reconciliation. The second question picks up the idea of commerce and of debt, actually. And it says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And so what often happened in ancient Israel is when people fell into debt, such debt that they could not pay it back, the creditor had a right to their children. To sell them into slavery. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 and following. Now, a father could get a child back if he paid off the debt, but he no longer had a right to the child while he was in debt. And this is not what happened to Israel. God has not sold them off. And so made reconciliation impossible. So why then were they in such distress? Why were they suffering at the hands of foreign rulers in a foreign country? Because this looks ahead to the Babylonian captivity and the things that they will say when they are there. Why are we here? If God has not divorced us, if we've not been sold off to His debtors or His creditors, why then are we suffering like this? And the Lord answers in verse 1. Look at it. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Iniquities here points to the inner perversion of the heart. And transgression points to willful rebellion. And this is what caused the calamity to befall on them. It's not because God has divorced them. It's not because He sold them off. It's because of their sin. And the Lord continues and He reminds them that even when He came to them, even when He held out a gracious hand, they would not accept it. Look at verse 2. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no answer? Time and time again God sent His servants, the prophets, to them. But they rejected them. Time and time again God held out His gracious hand and said, here is salvation. And they pushed it aside. God did not reject them. They rejected Him by diving headfirst into sin and idolatry. Imagine for a moment that Israel was hiding like Adam in the garden. Only when God called, they refused to answer. This echoes what we read later in John's Gospel. At the coming of Jesus in John chapter 1 verse 11, we read, He came to His own. And His own people did not receive Him. Why would they reject God? Why would they push aside His hand? Was God not able to save them? This is exactly what God asks in verse 2. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? This seems to hint that they thought God wasn't able to save them. It seems to hint that they had other things that they trusted in. I don't think God can actually do this. How can God stand up to the might of Assyria? We see that conflict in chapter 37 to 39 of Isaiah. And later when they are taken away into captivity by Babylon, they accept God has failed. How can God overcome this? He failed against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Why would I trust him? He can't do anything. I've got to help myself. I've got to fix my own mess. And yet God responds and he says in verse 2, "Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make rivers a desert. The fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering." What is God saying? He's saying that he has sovereign control over all the elements, over all of creation. And at his word, they would wither up and die. If he can do that, why would you think he can't save you? So you find God does extend a gracious hand. He's willing. And you find that God extends an almighty hand. He is able. If you do not respond to such a Savior, you are left without excuse. Now, is there any hope left for such a people? Such a stiff-necked people. This is what the next section, or the rest of this section, is actually all about. God extending to them the balm of Gilead, giving them the hope for salvation. You see, the center of that hope is found here in chapter 50, verse 4 to verse 9 with the third servant song. And again, like the second, we've mentioned before, it's autobiographical. He speaks for himself. Now, he's not identified as the servant until verse 10 and 11, but it becomes pretty clear that there's a shift from verse 3 to verse 4. Moving from verse 3 to verse 4, there's a clear contradiction. You see, in verse 2, we find that there was no man who answered and no one came. But now in verse 5 to verse 9, here is someone who responds. Or verse 4 to verse 9, here is someone who responds to the Lord's promptings. Here is someone who listens. Here is someone who is taught. Here is someone who submits, even when doing so, verse 6 says, is hard. Who is this person? If you compare rebellious Israel to this particular servant, the difference is so stark. Servants, everything that Israel was supposed to be, but ran from. He's the one who would respond. He's the one who would obey. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll look at this passage in two parts. First part you'll see in your passage is also divided, verse 4 to verse 6 and then verse 7 to verse 9. And they fall into two neat sections. And the first part focuses on the responsive servant. And the second part, verse 7 to verse 9, focuses on the competent Lord. And I want you to see verse 4 to verse 6, the responsive servant. Again, picking up these themes that we saw in verse 1 to verse 3. Israel's unresponsive to the Lord. But who is this servant? What is he like? Verse 4. "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to stain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Who is the servant? In this passage, servant describes his tongue and his ear and his face, and all of these different images just convey what the servant does in response to God. God's the one who prompts. The servant's the one who responds. The responsive servant. So what does the passage tell us about his tongue? It says that God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The tongue of those who are taught. Literally, a taught tongue. Or, if you want to translate it differently, the tongue of a disciple. Because that's what it means. A tongue of a disciple. The same term is used back in chapter 8 verse 16 of Isaiah. And there we read, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, among those who are taught." Same idea, same word. In other words, a disciple is someone who receives the Lord's teaching and then responds to it. The servant's tongue is a discipled or a taught tongue. He has received a tongue that has been taught what to say. Now keep this image of disciple in mind. We'll return to it a bit later. But what does this tongue say? What does a discipled tongue say? What flows from the tongue that has been taught by the Lord? Look at verse 4. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The servant received a trained and discipled tongue, so that with a word he might sustain, console, comfort, and encourage the weary. Who's the weary? Well, literally it refers to those who are fatigued, worn out, weak from toil or trial. We find this often in the Psalms. David, when he suffered and he was weary, we read in Psalm 69 verse 3, I am weary with my crying, out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. He's weary from trials. Or Jeremiah, as he cries out in Lamentation 5 verse 5, we are weary. We are given no rest. When we go through difficulty, especially seasons of sustained difficulty and trial, it wears us down, doesn't it? Doesn't necessarily even have to be a big thing. Sometimes it's a series of small things, but they continue for a lengthy period of time. I remember years ago, we joined my grandfather on a camping trip in the Namib Desert. And we went to a place just outside of Walvis Bay called Vogelfederberg. And there you have these massive sandstone hills. And what's impressive about them is that just through wind and dust blowing against them, you find that they've eroded these holes on the side, big enough for us to park our Land Rover in them and camp there. And it's just this one, gust of wind after the other, on and on and on, and it just wears it out. Or maybe you drove down Beach Road recently, especially down near where Ocean Basket is, and you saw those massive concrete barriers that have just fallen away. Why? Because wave after wave after wave after wave over years and years have just eaten away at them. Maybe you feel like that at the end of 2019. Weary from trials and difficulty and suffering and loss. Sometimes we're wearied not just by trials, but by toil. By toil. We're not always wearied by bad things that happen to us. Sometimes we grow weary because we try to do good things to others. You see this often in the New Testament. Reminders to not grow weary to do good. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3, we should not grow weary or faint hearted. Especially if you're not necessarily the one going through the trial, but you've sought to assist a family member or a friend or a brother and sister in Christ who's going through a trial. And we're weary. Afrikaans has a wonderful expression, face foos. You know what that is? Moegeploeg. Just tired. Tired. If you are weary, the servant has a word for you. He would speak comfort to you and encouragement and hope. You see, it was this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30 said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, it's this same servant who said in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is what the Lord held out to His people Israel. And what the Lord holds out to you, if you would receive it by faith. What does it mean for those who've been comforted? You see, this is not only a comfort to those who are weary, but it's an encouragement to those who seek to comfort others. Jesus is the supreme example of what it means to be a disciple. A discipled tongue, a tongue that has been taught, is a tongue that speaks words of encouragement, words that sustain him who is weary. Lately, we've been trying to teach our kids Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. You've been having difficulty with their tongues. Maybe you can relate. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Now what kind of talk should come out of a disciple's mouth? But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Why? Because that's what a disciple does. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He sustains the weary. He does not break them down. He does not kick them when they're on the floor. He does not laugh at them and point and say, I told you so. He does not delight in their undoing. He's there to sustain and encourage with the word. That's what a disciple tongue looks like. As one commentator said, nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. And if you claim to be a disciple, that's what your speech should be like. But so often we find violent, vindictive speech, cruel and disheartening and discouraging speech, words that destroy instead of build up. That seems to be our natural tendency, and yet we claim to follow this servant. How do I get such a tongue? How do I get such a tongue? How did the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, get this tongue? Look at verse 4. He's the responsive servant. Look at verse 4. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. You see, a discipled tongue starts with the discipled ear. It starts with the discipled ear. The servant not only has the tongue of those who are taught, he has the ear of to hear as those who are taught. This is where a learned tongue comes from. He listened like a disciple. In other words, the first mark of a true disciple is that he is ready, willing, and eager to receive the words of his master. In Isaiah chapter 49 verse 2, the servant is described as a sharpened sword and a polished arrow. That didn't just happen. It happened morning by morning, verse 4. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Isn't this what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and prepared and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. This is the air that he breathed. Being in the presence of his Father, listening with an ear to hear as those who are taught. Alan Redpath once said, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. If you want to follow Jesus, the supreme disciple, you cannot sidestep daily communion with God. Perhaps one of the reasons we find it so hard to encourage and find it so easy to criticize is because we're not spending time in the presence of our Father. Our devotion is lacking. We have distracted ears, and that's why we have destructive tongues. Growth takes attentive time in the presence of God. And a willingness to obey what He tells us. Look at verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. What good is it to hear? And then to shrug your shoulders and go on with your life as if nothing was ever said. Maybe this is why we're reluctant to approach God. Maybe this is why we don't spend time with Him. Because we know that He will put His finger on some pet sin. We fear that He will ask more than I am willing to obey, willing to give. We don't want to obey, so we rather avoid. Adam ran from God because of his shame. Jonah ran from God for fear and also because of an unforgiving heart. Read Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Did the servant shy away from his father's commands? No. It says he was not rebellious. He turned not backward. He was not like Israel. He listened and he obeyed even when that obedience was costly. And boy, was it costly. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There's nothing in the passage that suggests that the servant deserved the suffering. Reading through the servant songs of chapter 42 and 49, we get the picture of this perfect servant, light of the nations, the restorer of Israel, the sustainer of the weary. This is not suffering that was merited, but it was accepted. What form did his suffering take? Now, the text isn't explicit about the full extent, but it gives us a couple of pictures that we might see what it would be like. It's judicial. What does that mean? It means that he received punishment, it seems as though, in a court of law, because it uses that language. I gave my back to those who strike. A judicial flogging. This is the way that they treated a convicted criminal. So it was judicial. We find that it was gratuitous. If you carry on, it says, I turned not my cheek to those who pull out the beard. What possible purpose could that serve? Except just to inflict harm for harm's sake. To cause pain for no other reason than to cause pain. It was gratuitous. Unnecessary. And it was personally humiliating. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And where you find this threefold unjust suffering, there you find the servant. Matthew 27 verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I gave my back to those who strike. Mark chapter 15 verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Matthew 26 verse 67. And they spit in his face and struck him and some slapped him. My cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Who is this responsive servant? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23. Why would he do it? Why would he go through with this? We aren't told why here except that he did so in obedience to his father. But in Isaiah 53, the last servant song, we're given a glimpse of what lies beyond the suffering. Because through him, we are told in verse 11, many will be accounted righteous and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, this suffering is for our salvation. And for those who receive it by faith, his obedience becomes our example. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is a responsive servant, a trained tongue, an attentive ear, and an obedient heart. Now we get to the second part of the passage. And it's still the servant speaking, but the focus shifts. In verse 7 to verse 9, we find where his trust was, where his hope is, in the competent Lord. You'll remember when we turn back to chapter 50, verse 2, and the Lord says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? This is probably the charge that Israel brought against God. They didn't think that he could do anything about this. But the servant is not like that, because he trusts in a competent Lord, an able Lord, a sovereign Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. You see, from the perspective of the world, his mission seems to end in failure, humiliation, and death. But the servant doesn't see it that way, and neither should we. Why? Because he says, the Lord God helps me. He expresses confidence in the Lord God. He's calling upon that exalted title, Adonai, which means sovereign one. The one who is in control and seated upon the throne. And he calls upon the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the great I am. And this sovereign covenant-keeping God is his trust. And that's why he says, therefore I have not been disgraced. What does he mean, not disgraced? What's happened to the suffering of verse 6? Where's the pain and the humiliation now? In the words of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, it is swallowed up by joy. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, his confidence is in his God, in his heavenly Father, who is the sovereign I am. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. See, it gives him tremendous hope, but not only that, it gives him tremendous determination. Because look at verse 7. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Know what that means? He will not be deterred. He will not be distracted. He will not go astray. Obedience can be costly, but by the grace of God, it is worth the cost. And if we understand the hope that the Lord God holds out to us, we would be as determined as the servant here is. The Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of the saints, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, with that resurrection hope in mind, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Not in vain? Not in vain, because the Lord has promised to help. And in the words of verse 7, I know I shall not be put to shame. I know I shall not be put to shame. How do things turn out for the servant? Look at verse 8. It says, he who vindicates me is near. Again, we have this court setting. We have this court setting. And there's an accuser, but he says, he who vindicates, he who accounts me as righteous, he who declares me innocent, he is near. The vindication is not far. Note, however, it's not just an event. He's not just thinking about a moment in time. He's thinking about a person. He who vindicates is near. This echoes what the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Paul, would echo this later in Romans chapter 8, verse 32 to 34. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised at the right, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. In other words, going back to verse 8, he who vindicates is near. Who will contend with me, says the servant, in a court of law? If you have the sovereign I am as your vindication, who can contend with you in a court of law? He calls him, he challenged him, let us stand together. Who is my adversary, he says? Let him come near. Behold, verse 9, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? What will become of his adversaries? Behold, verse 9, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Their end is certain. What's the point? Simply this. The servant's obedience is enabled and sustained and made successful by the grace of the sovereign, covenant-keeping God. In other words, his obedience is not in vain. He trusts in the Lord, who is competent, who is able to help. Responsive servant. Competent Lord. Now, where does that leave us? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 and 11 serve as the conclusion to the servant song. And they demand a response. There's a contrast in verse 10 and 11 between two kinds of people. The first group we find in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What's he saying? Those who walk in darkness, these are people who know that they're lost. Have you ever been on a road trip with someone who refuses to acknowledge that they're lost? Has that happened to you? I've been on hikes with people who refuse to acknowledge that we were lost. And spent hours looking for a trail that did not exist. It's very frustrating. But this is a person who acknowledges, who walks in darkness and has no light of his own. I can't fix this. I can't get out of this mess. I can't solve this. I need something bigger, something greater. Trust, look at verse 10, in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is someone who trusts and relies on God for their salvation and not on themselves. What about the second group? Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. In other words, we're not in darkness. We know what we're doing. I've got a torch. I've got light. I know exactly where I'm going. Which, by the way, if you've ever been on a hike in the mountains with a flashlight, is a bad idea. You see less than you think. Lord tells them, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. You know who these people are? These are people who convince themselves that I can fix my own mess. I can navigate myself out of trouble. I don't need the Lord. I trust in myself. I can figure it out on my own. I can fix my own mistakes. I can earn my way to heaven. I can be good enough. I can prove myself to God. I can merit salvation. I can save myself. If I just go to church enough, read the Bible enough, or pray enough, then I'm sure to go to heaven. If I tie enough, or every now and then mention Jesus in casual conversation, I'll go to heaven. I signed a card. I was baptized in this baptistry. I'll go to heaven. It's okay. I've got this. I've had so many conversations with people who told me, Peter, don't worry about me. I'm okay. Boy, do I then worry. Because we're not okay. And as a true believer, you will know that we're not okay. We don't have this. It's because we thought we were okay and we thought we had this, that we're in the trouble that we're in to begin with. Jeremiah would describe these people later in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 as those who have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I'm going to leave the fountain and go to an empty bowl, cracked bowl, can hold no water. You see, the arrogance of this group is not simply that they think they can save themselves. Listen to this. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doubly guilty. Not only because you think you can save yourself, but because you think that God can't or doesn't need to save you. Christ's death on the cross was unnecessary, at least for me. God reaches out with a gracious hand, and you slap it away, like Israel did. Now what's the end? Look at verse 11. This you have from my hand. If you will not accept salvation from God's hand, what will you get? You shall lie down in torment. You cannot save yourself. Which one described Israel? At this stage, most probably the second one. Because they were reluctant to turn to God, fearful to trust Him, and eager to fix their own mess. But the more pressing question today is this. Which one describes you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us not to trust in ourselves, but in the servant that You have sent, and to follow in His footsteps, that You might receive glory not only through our salvation, but also through our discipleship. Amen.